If you will, to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, page 1227 of the Pew Bibles. Verses 7 to 12. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we ask that you would bless the reading, but also the preaching of the word this evening, that you would comfort your people in the midst of trying times. We ask that you would do these things by your Spirit and for your Son's glory, in whose name we pray. Amen. What's the greatest gift you've ever received? It could be a birthday present. It could be a Christmas gift. I want you to think about that. A follow-up question, though. Do you recall what that gift was wrapped in? Do you still have the gift wrapping? Chances are probably not. I remember growing up always wanting to learn how to play the banjo, not so much due to Ralph Stanley or Earl Scruggs as much as it was seeing Steve Martin on TV as a kid, as he would play the banjo and have the arrow sticking through his head. And I remember going home to visit my folks in Florida about 2 years ago and walking in the living room. And in the middle of the living room, there's this big cardboard box. It looks like somebody just kicked the tar out of it. There's holes everywhere. There's just paper just kind of sticking out. You just kind of think, why is this sitting here in the middle of my parents' living room? My parents say, well, look in the box. Well, I look in the box, and here, sure enough, here's a banjo. I was real excited. Not that I can play it, mind you, so don't think that I'm going to do this for any type of special music or Wednesday event for a number of reasons. But it was a really important banjo in a lot of ways. It turns out that one of my mom's friends, her husband, was a professional banjo player and had recently died. And my mom, in talking to her friend from high school, found out that I'd wanted a banjo, and the lady gave it to my mom as a gift to give to me. And I remember my parents telling me that they went to the guitar center to get it, everything in tip-top shape, and the guy behind the counter says, where did you get this? They said, well, they told the store, and he says, I'll give you any guitar in the center for this banjo. So my dad said, mm-mm, no way. He knew there must be something valuable about this. It's a banjo. It doesn't even have a model number on it. It's about 30 years old. In other words, it's worth a chunk of change. There's something valuable about this gift. Of course, what we think about is the gift and not the package so often that it comes in. And that's the important thing about receiving gifts. We never really think of the container, but because that's not what matters. What matters is the contents. Well, the same is true for the gospel ministry, and this is something that Paul is getting at in this passage, that it is not the preacher, but it is the gospel that is powerful. So often what we see is that God puts this priceless gift, the message of the gospel, in disposable vessels. Forgettable cardboard boxes, so that you will not confuse the gift for the package that it comes in. This is the good news that we have here in this passage this evening, that in the gospel, God manifests his priceless power through powerless pots. Try saying that three times fast. I've tripped before I've crossed the start line. But God manifests his priceless power in the gospel through powerless pots. There's three considerations I'd like for us to have this evening. The first, we'll see in verse 7, we could call it clay pots. The second, the Christian's paradox, we see in verses 8 to 10, and finally in verses 11 to 12, Christ's power. Clay pots, the Christian's paradox, and Christ's power. It's doubly alliterative this evening, so you know there must be something special going on. Well, if you recall last time, when we were in 2 Corinthians 2 weeks ago, Paul began to compare the proclamation of the gospel with the creation of the world, with the creation of the universe. If you recall in verses 1 to 6, just as God spoke, boom, it was so. Let there be light, it was so. Let there be water, it was so. Let there be, let there be, let there be. And it was so. It's the very first thing we learn when we open up the Bible. We see that for Paul in the preaching of the gospel, the same thing happens. God speaks, and it is so. Once where there was no life, now there is new life. Regeneration, spiritual renewal, the shattering of sin's power over the individual, as we heard in this morning's sermon. What we see is that the conversion of sinners through the preaching of the gospel is, in Paul's understanding, an act of new creation. It's a rather staggering thought to consider. Just as God spoke at the first creation, Grand Canyon comes into being. And yet that is just a mere shadow of what the Lord accomplishes through the preaching of the gospel. Preaching is the means by which the Spirit brings the walking dead back to new life. See, this is the glory of the new covenant that Paul has been talking about for the past two chapters. And Paul has been commissioned to administer this covenant as the apostle to the Gentiles. But now, as we see, he's been called upon to defend his ministry as the steward of this covenant. You see, in Corinth in particular, Paul has been derided, criticized. This is a preacher who has no stage presence. This is a guy who has no charisma. He's not a good public orator. In the ancient Greek world, that is what draws a crowd. It's not a movie. It's a good public speaker. And the criticisms that are leveled against Paul is that he is not a good public speaker. He's not somebody you would see invited to give a TED talk. And yet, Paul talks about how great and glorious this ministry that he has is. And it creates something of a conundrum in the minds and in the thoughts of the Church of Corinth. How do we account for this disparity? If the gospel is the means by which God speaks into existence the new creation, then why does the minister of the gospel suffer so pervasively? If the new covenant is so glorious, why is this minister of the new covenant so inglorious? Why is he so despised? If the gospel is so powerful, then why is it that Paul is so weak and powerless? Well, here Paul begins to compare both himself and his ministry to a treasure that's found in clay pots. Imagine going to Lowe's or Home Depot, and you're getting one of these little terracotta plant jars. You get them for about 78 cents. Something that if you dropped and it broke, and they're easily breakable, trust me, you wouldn't really lose sleep over it. It's 78 cents. You can go and get another. They're cheap, disposable products. They're easily replaceable. But Paul's whole point, he says, well, that's me. I'm this disposable clay pot. But what matters is not the container, but the contents. You see, this clay vessel encases a priceless treasure, the ministry of the gospel, as we see here in verse 7. But we have this treasure, echoing and paralleling the opening phrase that we see in verse 1. We have this ministry. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. See, a clay jar was a common way in the ancient world, particularly in ancient Israel, of speaking of human weakness and frailty. Think of the most depressing Bible stories in the Old Testament. Think of Job and think of Lamentations. Two different occasions, Job says this to the Lord. He says, Lord, do you not remember? He says, remember, you have made me as clay. When we get to Lamentations 4, a book that mourns the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. The one who laments says this, that the precious sons of Zion are worth their weight in fine gold, and yet they are regarded as clay pots. You see, this is an image that Paul uses to remind us of what we are. Easily breakable. We feel disposable, like a throwaway Starbucks cup. But I think it's even more pointed than that. You see, the point is not simply human fragility, but it is the contrast that Paul gives between human weakness and suffering and this priceless treasure, the gospel. You see, Paul is writing against the so-called super apostles. Some Bible translations will call them the false apostles that when we get to chapter 10. But quite literally, Paul's mocking them, calling them these super apostles. These guys who rely upon their own rhetorical skills, their own charm to draw in a crowd. What Paul is bringing into focus is something that he's already talked about with Corinth in the first letter that he sent them. That God does not pick the mighty to display his power. Rather, God picks the powerless. It's a repeated biblical theme that we see. God doesn't give children. Well, he does give children to young married couples. But we see with Abraham and Sarah, or even in the New Testament with Zechariah and Elizabeth, God gives children to these couples who are old and barren, who are far past the age of childbirth. Why? To demonstrate that this is part of God's promise, and not something that they could generate by their own activity. We think of Gideon in Judges chapter 6 and 7, where he's called to raise up an army to go to war against the Midianites. He begins with 32,000 troops. It's a pretty nice size army, but it's still small in comparison to the Midianite army, an army of 120,000 enemies of God. And yet the Lord says, nope, 32,000, too much. By the end of the story, Israel's army is whittled down to only 300. 300 Israel troops against 120,000. And guess what? The Lord puts the Midianites to flight. To demonstrate the Lord's conquest, the Lord's own power over the prevailing circumstances. You make it even further in Israel's history. As the Philistines, the great enemies of the people of God. And it's not the army of Israel that's able to defeat Goliath. It's not even Mr. Tall and Handsome, Saul himself, the great king who's head and shoulders taller than everyone else. It's a midget shepherd boy who defeats a giant. And ultimately, we see that it is not the angelic armies that defeat the satanic hordes in winning our salvation, but it is one who is falsely accused as a criminal and dies on a cross. You see, this is the logic of the gospel, that God displays his power through weakness and suffering. And Paul's ministry is no different from this biblical pattern. That Paul, as an apostle, must suffer for the gospel to demonstrate that the power of the gospel does not reside in Paul's own abilities. To demonstrate that this is God's power, not man's. So often we think of the formula in these terms. You might hear it couched in this way. That it is my powerlessness plus God's power equals my power. Think of the way in which Philippians 4:13 is used at so many high school football games. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And yet what we see, particularly here, is that that's not really the formula that's operative here. What Paul is saying is not my powerlessness plus God's power equals my power. Rather, what Paul is saying is my powerlessness plus God's power is God's power. And I am still weak and defenseless in the midst of all of this. In other words, I remain powerless, even as God is demonstrating his power through my powerlessness. You see, if Paul was a great public speaker with a terrific stage presence, then one could possibly attribute the growth of the church or the conversion of sinners to his own rhetorical flair, to his own charm or charisma. I remember listening to an old bootleg of The Doors a number of years ago. For those of you who remember Jim Morrison, Jim Morrison is this guy who was just really able to sway a crowd by the things that he'd say. I remember listening to this concert, and he's standing before this sold-out crowd, standing on stage. It's the height of the Vietnam War. And he begins by saying, down with the U.S. troops. And everybody's cheering in accord with everything he just says. And the very next thing he says, he pauses for just a few seconds, and he says, "I support our U.S. troops. We need to bring them home." He says the exact opposite thing. And what does the crowd do? Yeah, they start cheering and agreeing with the same thing he said, even though he just said the exact opposite of what he said about 10 seconds earlier. See, Jim Morrison, I think, was doing this to prove a point that his own kind of stage presence could sway the crowds. They didn't really care about the principle at work. They just wanted to agree with what the guy was saying because he was such a draw. Well, Paul is no Jim Morrison in a number of ways. But Paul does not have that gift. He recognizes the reason. This is that there would be no confusion, that there would be no mistake, that it is God who saves. And he saves through the measly act of preaching. And it's not Paul who does this. See, if we were to do a Sunday school series on the Christian Life 101, this would be one of the first principles. That God's mightiest works comes through his people when they are at their weakest and most discouraged. Think about the temptations that we so often go through when we think about our own personal circumstances and the things that we wrestle with as we're trying to be salt and light in our particular contexts. We think, well, oh man, if I only had X, fill in the blank, then I would have a thriving ministry. If I just had a bigger platform, more Twitter followers, a better stage presence, a higher salary, if I didn't have to work two full-time jobs, if my health was better, then I could finally be more effective. But what we see is that this is not how it works. You see, God makes his people most effective in the places where they feel the least effective. This is all done for a point, so that you can make no mistake about the fact that this is God's power at work and not yours. Right? So that nobody can boast. And so our weakness and our suffering becomes the perfect venue for the display of Christ's power. That's descriptive of the whole of the Christian life, and that's what leads us to our second point as we consider the Christian's strange paradox, as we see here in verses 8 to 10. You see, here Paul gives voice to how God's power expresses itself in the midst of weakness. If verse 7 focuses on the fact that God works through weakness, in verses 8 to 10 we see how this is manifested, what this looks like. What we see is that God's resurrection power sustains Paul even in the midst of his deepest distresses. He has these four parallel paradoxes, these perplexing adversatives. They're all given in an almost rhythmic and rhyming succession in rapid fire. In every way we were afflicted but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted, and so on and so on. It's worthwhile to give just a few minutes to these. When Paul says that he is afflicted, here's the image of a man who is being squeezed like a sponge, one who's being brought to the breaking point. It's to be pressed on all sides. Paul actually uses the same language when he gets to chapter 7, where he's describing his present missionary situation in Macedonia. Where he says this, he says, "When we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted," there's the word, "at every turn, fighting from without and fear from within." There is no corner to which he can hide to just get a moment's respite, to just take a breather. He's surrounded on all sides, we could say, but not snuffed out. But then he speaks of the idea of perplexity. It's this idea of losing one's bearings, as if you were rudderless in the middle of a storm without a compass. It's a word used to describe creditors who had ruined a man. Paul says that's who we are. I love how one translation puts it. It says, "I'm at a loss, but not a loser." And here we see echoes of what we had read in Psalm 88, verse 15, where the psalmist says, I am afflicted and close to death continually for my youth. I'm utterly helpless. It's really interesting the way in which Paul says here that he is perplexed but not driven to despair, because if you recall in chapter 1 of this same letter, Paul says that he was in despair. 2 Corinthians 1:8, he says, our affliction in Asia was such that we despaired even of life itself. I think Paul's making a subtle point here. Something that we should consider. Chapter 4, we are not driven to despair, yet in chapter 1 he says we were. I think what Paul is trying to get at is even he is learning what it means to trust in the Lord in the midst of these dire circumstances. Learning to rest in God's sustaining power, even as he is led to the brink, yet not pushed over the edge. See, Paul is not speaking of a man that has arrived, but of one who still struggles with temptation to despair and to trust the Lord in the midst of the storm. Where he could say that though we're confused, we're not confounded. He goes on to say we're hunted down like animals, we are persecuted. And yet he brings into view this great Old Testament promise, like we even heard this morning, persecuted but not forsaken. It's a promise you see replete throughout the Old Testament and in the New. I will never leave you or forsake you. Beginning in Deuteronomy 31, the promise to Israel as they're entering the promised land. The promise to Joshua as he's about to lead the troops to fight against the Canaanites. Something our Lord himself says as he gives the great commission. Though the gates of hell advance, or the gates of hell fight against the church, it will not prevail. Because the Lord will not forsake his people. Paul says elsewhere, he says, you want to know what can separate us from the love of Christ? Particularly if the Lord says that I will never leave you nor forsake you. He says, all right, well, let's pull out the laundry list. Shall tribulation, is that what will do us in? Is it distress or persecution? Is it famine, nakedness, danger, sword? His answer is, he says, no, none of these things will separate us from the love of God. In fact, in all of these things, we are super conquerors in Christ. Again, runs contrary to what we would think the case to be. How is it that we, in the midst of persecution and distress and weakness, can claim to be more than conquerors? This is what Paul is getting out of the great treasure that we have, that the Lord will not forsake his people no matter what. And so Paul says, we are struck down but not destroyed. You can paraphrase this and say, we are pistol whipped but not gunned down. See, all these paradoxes exemplify the Christian's life. As verse 10 puts it, that we are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. See, this is not simply a fanciful play on words. These are tangible expressions of the Christian life as a life in which we simultaneously at the same time manifest both the death and the resurrection of Christ. These are the two broad categories that Paul is operating with. And here you see that in the midst of the Christian life, Paul not only talks about Christian suffering, but the Christian's sustenance. You see, in each of these descriptors, Paul is brought to the end of his rope, and yet he is miraculously sustained. He's always on the verge of death to demonstrate that the power of God and the resurrection of power of Christ works through him. Let me ask this question. Which demonstrates greater power on God's part? To be exempted from all suffering, or to be empowered to endure through that suffering? It's always the latter, isn't it? It demonstrates God's power to bring his people through trials. And so what we find is this general principle that the Lord puts all of his children in a tight squeeze. to demonstrate his sustaining and his resurrection power in the midst of our helplessness. And finally, it is here that we see the purpose of the Christian's weakness. As we've seen already, it is a demonstration, a manifestation of Christ's power. I want you to notice this, that Paul repeats himself back to back here in verses 10 and 11. In verse 10, he says, "We are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus." Why? "For this purpose, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." And then in verse 11, he says the same thing again. "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, for the purpose that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." See, Paul's sufferings carry a dual purpose. First, you see here that he says that they are a carrying about in our bodies the death of Jesus. This is not a mystical thing. This is a brutal reality. Think of the you read Acts. It seems like every town Paul goes to, he's thrown in jail, he's stoned, left for dead, put in jail again, suffers a shipwreck, goes on and on and on. He's being continually, as he says, handed over to death. This is the same language that's spoken of in the Gospels, of Jesus being handed over to those who would crucify him. See, the point here is not simply the act of death, but Paul is going through this process of dying, as it were, always being led to the brink to manifest the power of God through Paul's gospel ministry. You see, Paul's constant exposure to death, always being brought to the edge, never being free from peril, these relentless beating waves, just as we heard in Psalm 88. It's a demonstration of Paul's union with his Savior, his solidarity with Christ. In Philippians 3, Paul will refer to it as the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Right? It's not a second atonement. Paul's not dying for the people. Rather, his suffering is a suffering that happens as he lives in solidarity with his Savior. It's a great privilege. One that Paul counts as a great privilege. It's not something that gives us power. We're still weak in the midst of it, but it's the vehicle, it is the vessel through which God manifests his sustaining power. Second principle we see here is that it not only exhibits the death of Christ, but it's also a means to an end. It's a manifestation of Christ's resurrection life. So what the Lord is doing, sustaining Paul through sufferings, it serves an evangelical purpose. To the watching world, how the Lord is faithful to his own people. We see here Paul using the same word twice to describe what his sufferings do. They manifest. It's like putting the spotlight center stage on the resurrection life of Christ. See, Paul, throughout this letter so far, has been defending why his ministry must entail suffering. See, it's not just his message, but his very life must manifest the resurrection power of God. And so in Paul's weakness, we find the manifestation of God's strength. You see, this is something that the false apostles, the super apostles, are not able to replicate. This is not something that can be counterfeited. Right, in a world that thrives off of glitz and glamour, Paul points to his weakness, not his strength, as living proof of his commission as an apostle of Christ. But I want you to notice the contrast here in verse 12, where Paul says this to the church at Corinth. He says, "So death is at work in us, but life in you." We would almost expect Paul to say, "Now death is at work in all of us, so that life would be at work in us." But that's not what he says. No, he says, "Death is at work in us, but life in you." We must ask, what is it that Paul is talking about here? When Paul says death is at work in us, I think he's talking about the apostles and the foundational role that they play in the New Testament church. And Paul's concern here is to counter his detractors. If the gospel ministry is this glorious new covenant, that it is nothing less than the act of new creation, the means by which Christ brings and transfers children from the kingdom of darkness into his own heavenly kingdom, then why is it that Paul is suffering so much? And so Paul's point here, again, if the gospel is so powerful, why is Paul so powerless? The answer that Paul is pointing to is that this is God's method of doing so. So that you would not confuse the power of the gospel with my own public persona, with my own stage presence, my own rhetorical flair. You see, the false apostles relied off their own gifts, yet Paul relies off the Spirit, even in the midst of his own weakness and inability. Yeah, when we get to verse 13, which we'll look at next week, Paul says what's true for us as apostles is true for all believers. We all have this same spirit of faith, this same spirit that produces faith in our hearts. This applies to all of us, that God manifests his power through our powerlessness. You see, this is the power of the gospel that is not only effectual to salvation, but to our preservation, as the Lord delivers us through the circumstances of providence. You see, the gospel not only gives new life, it sustains our lives, even in the midst of weakness. A weakness that ultimately ends for each and every one of us in death. And yet what we'll see next week is just as the gospel gives new life, just as this week it sustains new life, then next week we'll see that it will raise us to new life. You see, this runs so contrary to the power of positive thinking that we see running amok these days, where if you just think happy thoughts, everything will be A-OK. No, contrary to the power of positive thinking, we are given the power of the gospel, a treasure given in the midst of weakness, one that saves and sustains through this weakness. And it's a gospel that reminds us that God works most effectively when we feel the most ineffective. He does these things for his glory, so to be for his glory and not our own. Of course, the hope that for every one of us is that may this be so. May we not try to rob ourselves of God's glory, even in the midst of doing work for the kingdom. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you that you have given us this great treasure in clay pots. We ask that you would sustain your people. We thank you that you have given us such a great gospel, knowing that the breaking of our bodies and the lying them in the grave is not the end, but there will come a day when you will raise us to life immortal, to bodies imperishable, to life eternal. We ask that you would sustain us in the midst of our sorrows, and that even in the midst of our weakness, you would demonstrate your mighty power to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.